with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How many of y'all have heard of the Olympics? Not many people? Y'all that isolated? How many of you ever watched the Olympics? Did you ever really watch it real closely? Did you watch how these people, what are they doing? They're competing. They're contending. They're running a race, so they're fighting for something. They want to be the winner. They want to get the gold, the silver, the bronze, whatever. They want to win. And this is what 1 Corinthians chapter 9 is about. I'll give you the title before we start. It's called The Great Conflict. The Great Conflict. I'll explain it to you as we go along. Verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 9. Know you not that they which run in a race run all? Now the word race there is stadion, which we get our word stadium from, or the word course. So they run a race, they run all, but one receives the prize. So run that you may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. So Paul is grabbing this figure of speech or metaphor from the world, and he's bringing it into the Christian realm. As a Christian also, he's competing for a crown. I therefore, Paul speaking, so run, not as uncertainty, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air. So he's speaking about boxing here. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection or submission, lest it by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway or disapproved, not approved of. So many professing Christians run in the race, but not all finish the race. Everybody can get into the race, but not everybody's going to finish. And not especially not going to be able to get across the finishing line. Now, how many of you ever ran in school, raced? We got a girl out there. What about you boys? Okay, you know what it is to run in a race. I ran when I was in school, too. We competed every year. We had what they call the five-star whatever it was. I mean, you had to run the 50, the 100, the 440, 220, 880. And you had to do the broad jump, and you had to leap over a bar. And competing in those things, out of 250 people, I came in fifth. That's pretty good out of 250 people. But my expertise was in the running, because I won the 50, the 100, the 440, and the 880. I didn't do too good in the shot put. I didn't do too good in the broad jump. Didn't do bad, but I didn't do good in the jumping over the bar either. But my best part, where my score went up, was in the running, competing in that kind of game. So I know something about this. It's important. But, I mean, why is it that people don't finish the race? Because we also ran what you call the hurdles in racing. You ever run a hurdle? You have to run and you have to jump over these hurdles constantly. And you got to have skill to do that. You got to know how to go over the hurdle and keep your pace in order to win that race. And so this is similar to that in, as far as the Christian race is concerned that he's speaking about here. And so when Paul's speaking about this, he's saying there can be many obstacles in the way. It's just like it is in a regular competition or contest, so it is also in a spiritual contest. There are obstacles in the way. Now, our obstacles are different, but nonetheless, they are. They're there. There are many of them there. We call them stumbling blocks that we have to overcome. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul speaks about, lest by any means I have run in vain. Wouldn't it be something to run this whole race, spiritually speaking, for Christians, and at the end of it, it's useless? I mean, you drop out, you fail, you don't make it. I mean, I saw guys just fall out on the side when we're running around the circle, the course. They'd fall out on the ground, out of breath and everything else. And then Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14 and following, Paul says, I have not run in vain. Let me read that to you. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 14. A little context, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So that's Paul's talking about, you know, my race is not something that's useless, but it's still a course that we're on. We're in a stadium because the Bible speaks about that, being in a stadium. And the race is something we would call a great conflict. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 5. How many of you ever been in a conflict? Now here he is in verse 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 4. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that you would suffer tribulation, or there would be trials, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter, that is the devil, hath tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Wouldn't that be something to teach somebody all your life, and then at the end of it, it's useless. It doesn't profit anything whatsoever. So the race is a great conflict. I mean, that's the word, the term of the word fight. Over in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1. Here again he says, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed or surrounded about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. And now the picture he's giving here is like a stadium, and all of these people are, these cloud of witnesses are all of the Hall of Fame of Faith in the chapter before and chapter 11 that are watching. And they're seeing everything that's going on down here in the arena of this world. They see us competing and fighting against the world, the devil, and the flesh. They see what's going on. And he says, with those great cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight, whatever that weight may be, and the sin which does so easily beset us. And many believe the sin, and you read Hebrews chapter, the whole Hebrews, it seems to be unbelief. It's keeping them back. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so the word race is a Greek word, agon, A-G-O-N-E. I got it up here. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, race is stadion. It's a stadion, which is English stadium. It's an arena in which public games are held, where people compete to win. There's a fight that's taking place. It's, of course, was a stadium in length, is used of furlongs five times and race one time. Hebrews 12, the word race is agon. It's a different word. We heard of, how many of you have had agony in your life or agonized over something? Well, that's what this word is. Our English word, agony, or agonized, comes from that. It's to find strife, contention, contest for victory or mastery, as was used in the Greek games of running, boxing, wrestling. And Paul applies the word of the evangelical contest against the enemies of man's salvation. So he's using this metaphor, and he's bringing it over here into the Christian arena and said, these are the things that we're fighting. We're running a race we must win. But you see, a lot of times these obstacles are something that get in our way, and we allow them to hinder us and keep us from being able to win the race. Now, the word there is used six times, conflict two times, fight two times, contention once, and race one time. So it's used in different ways, the same Greek word. But it gives us a picture of the word as you begin to look at it. So I've done this purposely because it is a great conflict. That's why I titled it The Great Conflict, because it's not an easy competition. It's not an easy game. If you ever watch the Olympics or anybody in competition, I mean, they have to put forth a lot of effort to be able to, in training, to be able to master their skill to win. And the same thing for Christians. It applies to us. We have to put a lot forth. I mean, you talk about striving. He's talking about straining every nerve that's within you. You know, when you're running and you're coming to the finish line, you ever seen them at the very end, how they strain? They're really reaching forth that line. I mean, I know what that is. I mean, you're giving the last bit you've got to get across that line. You're just straining to get beat the other guy by whatever. I mean, a nose length or whatever, as it would be in a horse race. But you just want to win. And you're straining to do that. You're giving it everything you've got. And the Bible tells us that's what we're supposed to do. But I observe that there are different kind of runners. just as there are when you're out there on the field and, you know, you watch people, you observe, and you see the different people that you're competing with. I mean, some of you play football. Scott plays football for Patrick Henry. I mean, he knows what it is to prepare and to be ready for those kind of things. And they probably watch films of their competition and seeing, pointing out their faults and their weaknesses. And you know, when you get out there on that field, it's a different thing. It's a different game. It's not just that film you're watching anymore, but you're in there, you know, facing off with this individual. And you got to do your job. But there's different kinds of opponents. There's different kind of people in the game. And I've observed this over the years. I mean, one kind is a slothful person, just lazy, just like workers. You know, you ever been around somebody that's a lazy worker? They just barely get along or do anything. I worked with people like that when I worked at the grocery store when I was a young teenager. I used to be a young teenager, believe it or not. I mean, that's where I worked that way. And I worked around people that just kind of shuffled along. They came not to work. They came just to work to run their time clock out at the end of the week, get their paycheck. That's all they did. You know, I wasn't the only one to observe that. I mean, the management saw those kind of things too. So they lag behind. There's no effort. There's no goal. There's no desire in their life to really put forth any effort. Let's just get by the day. I mean, they come in, well, we got doggone it. It's 8 o'clock. We don't get off to 2:30 or whatever. And we got 6 more hours or whatever. I can't wait to lunchtime. And you keep looking at the clock and you finally, man, I'm glad it's over. Go punch out. You want to get there. You have to wait for the clock to go to the last minute so you can punch the card. You took your apron off. You're ready to go. They don't bother to put any effort in it. It's just like this with a lot of Christians that are very lazy and slothful. You know, Hebrews 6 and verse 12 says, be not slothful. Be followers of those who through faith and endurance inherited the promises. Be not slothful, because that word slothful is a person who is lazy. There's no discipline in their life whatsoever. They run not to win, but they run and they end up, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, where he says, I myself should be a castaway. I mean, you know, when you're going out for a team, your coaches are watching you, and whether or not you make the team depends on how well you perform. Because those coaches are not stupid. They watch you. And I've seen them fall out. I've seen the coaches, you know, I went to Hermitage, and I mean, Coach Fitzgerald was his name? Coach Fitz. You think I'm mean? He was a mean person. He was. I mean, he drove those boys hard. But he didn't tolerate any slack whatsoever. I mean, you go out there in August to train and to prepare, and it's August is hot. It's not the best time to be practicing, but they have to get ready for the fall. So they have to start. But them boys, you'd see them fall out on the ground, and he'd just say, pick the junk up and take him back to the room. That's all he didn't care about them. He had no compassion whatsoever. I mean, he was a very stern person, but he was a winner. I mean, Hermitage came out to be the best a lot of times in what they did. But you see, he didn't put up with any foolishness. He didn't put up with any lazy people. He didn't put up with any weak people. He was trying to train them to be the best they could be. And that's why he was successful. And I think the same thing applies to us, because as you read about these Greek games and the things that took place, and you will see as we go along, they were very disciplined people. Some people are so preoccupied with other things that are more important than the kingdom of God. Because our whole goal in life is to make it to the end, is it not? To enter into the kingdom of God. And Acts 14:22 says, by much tribulation, you enter into the kingdom of God. And that's our final goal. But it's through much tribulation, through a lot of trials, hardships, difficulties. So it doesn't come easy, folks. So you got to put all you've got, all your effort out to get there. And again, you find a lot of people don't bother to, when it comes to be a Christian, they don't bother to come to church. They don't bother to pray. They don't bother to study the word. They don't bother to, you know, listen to the message and pay attention to it. They don't examine their lives. They don't really put any effort in it whatsoever. They just casual listeners. They don't even take notes. Maybe they'll turn a page now and then that make you think they're turning the Bible, but they're not. They're not paying any attention. I mean, that's why people bring notebooks and pens and write down things, because There's things that are said that wants to keep. They want to keep in mind. They want to go back over it, and that's why a lot of people go back over it. But a lot of people don't bother to study it or to meditate on the word or to study to take notes. I don't know about you, but you see also in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 4, we see something else about these different kind of runners. 2 Timothy 3 is talking about the last days and perilous times. Starts off verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own self, or selfish, but lovers of their own selves. Covetous, which means basically lovers of silver. Boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent. No self-control is what that means. Fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And they have a form of godliness but deny the power of their. From such, you're supposed to turn away from those people. Why? Because they will cause you to stumble. They will pull you down. But in the context, you notice this one thing. You see that there are three kinds of loves that he speaks of here, that these people, these are people that are, you would say, the lovers of their own self. People are just selfish. All they care about is what benefits them, what they can get out of something. How is this advantageous to me? They're in it for themselves, nothing else whatsoever. I mean, when you go to work, I mean, your whole goal is to be there to profit the company. I mean, you have a responsibility. You're accountable to your those who are over you. And so when you're doing that, you're supposed to put your heart into it. And all you think about is yourself. You're not going to do that. So this person, well, you say, just runs for his own selfish reasons. I mean, I've seen them out there. They're proud of what I'm the best out here. Nobody better than me. They never make it. There's always somebody better than you when it comes to competition in sports. I'll guarantee you that. There's always somebody who will always emerge sooner or later that will outrun you, beat you. You can count on that. Then he speaks of those who are lovers of silver. There's a lot of those out there just love money. They're just in it for the money. The pleasure runners, I mean, how many of them in a church are in just for entertainment? What they can get out of it that will just make them have the goosebumps and the feelings and whatever benefits them in life. That's the only reason they're there. I mean, sometimes people come for very wrong reasons or the special events. I mean, how many churches just entertain? So what we find here is people, we've said they're part-time disciples. They're part-time Christians. They only come when it's beneficial to them, when it's advantageous to them. I mean, if you're going to announce ahead of time, which we don't do, that you're going to have a teaching on how to prosper, you'll be surprised if people will come just for that or something like that. But I wonder if you said, we want to talk about the cross, taking up the cross and denying yourself. How many people would attend that? They wouldn't. I mean, if you were to go to another church and teach on Luke 14:26 about discipleship, I'm not saying that would be the best thing to do for your first time, but if you did, I'm not saying you're going to win friends and influence people. They ain't going to like it because there's a whole lot of people there that won't like what you have to say about taking up the cross and denying yourself. So they're in it for pleasure. But how many churches entertain and they're just Sunday morning only? No real commitment in life, no real desire to really be in the game. They have no skin in the game, as some would say. Or they're carnal runners. They're controlled by their flesh, what they see and how they feel, what they can get out of things. That's what they are. Everything that you know, as soon as it rains, or as soon as there's mud on the ground, as soon as there's ice, some storm comes, they just, oh man, they just disappointed and they want to go get out of the weather. But I understand when I've seen them train, I mean, these trainers here now, they trained in rain, snow, ice, mud. It didn't make no difference to them. It's because this is what made them so good at what they did. This is what the Greek games. So nothing stopped them. And then a lot of times you just got people in it that are just foolish. They're in the race, but all they ever do is just, they don't really pay attention to what's going on. Like Matthew 7:24, they hear my word, but they do not do them. They're foolish. Foolish hearers, not doers of the word. You know, everybody can hear the word, to some degree, and it can have some effect in their mind, maybe, but I don't think it has a full effect, because you see that they don't really put it to work in their life or practice it. And that's what really counts in life. And so they never act on what they've been trained to do. I mean, it's just like, I mean, if you train people to, whether you're playing football or basketball or hockey or whatever it may be, you're training people to do certain things, and you got a position that you play, and you got to fulfill your part. But if you don't pay attention, you're not going to know what to do, and you're going to end up messing up everybody else as far as the game is concerned. So the same way with the Christian. I mean, we're in this together, folks. Did you know that? I mean, we're all part of the same team. We're not trying to be separate or better than anybody else. We're in it to encourage one another to stay in the game and to run the race, to win, to make it to the end. That's all we have to do. Because we don't have to really win as much as we have to just make it to the end. We got to cross the line. If you fall out, then it's just not going to be very good for you. So there's two ways you can run. You run just to be in the race. I mean, people just want, I mean, you see them out there, they run these marathons, and a lot of people just show up and they all got their new tennis shoes on and their sweat clothes on, all this and all. They're just there to get attention, photograph or whatever. I mean, they're there just to be seen. That's all they're there. They just want to be a part of what's going on. Well, I guess you can say that's okay if you want to be that way. But then there's some that will really give it all they got because they're there to run, to compete. But I think the same way with Christians, they're in it just to be in the race. You know, you can join the church, but you're really not a part of it because you've never been born again. You never had a change of heart. Now, you know, if you don't like the word born again, then let's say it this way. A change of heart. Unless a man's heart has changed and become a new creation, he's not in the race. He's just there showing up on Sunday morning or being a part of it. Maybe he listens a little here and there, but he doesn't take it to heart. It doesn't change his life or the way he thinks at all. But this is a conflict just coming to church to hear the word. I mean, it's a conflict in a lot of people's lives because they have to give up Sunday morning. I mean, look how many people out there today doing whatever they want to do. They don't, you know, I don't want to go to church this morning. It's too much trouble. I don't want to go listen to that preacher. I don't want to be around those people. I want to go bowling. I want to go to the races. I want to go see the wrestling match or the boxing match. I want to go see the car race. They want to do all of those things, but they're not really interested at all in what God has to say about life struggles. And then when they have problems in their marriage or they have problems in their life or in their job and their finances, they begin to cry. They're babies. They really don't have any understanding of what life is about. So you can be that way, or you can run to win. It's a changed heart. Are you willing to pay the cost? Like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, you run with certainty. You run with certainty. I mean, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 26, I therefore, Paul speaking, so run not as uncertainty, so fight I not as one that beateth air. So he's not just shadow boxing as much as he is really. He's talking about a boxer here. That's what the word fight means. And he's talking about his discipline in verse 27. So here's a person that runs with certainty. It's personal to him. It's not just following along with the crowd, but he's in it. He's in it. He's in it to win. Whether he gets knocked down or not, like the Old Testament says in Proverbs, I may not do too well. I'll fall down, but I get back up. He always gives me the grace to get back up. A just man falls 7 times, but he gets back up. Must be something about somebody like that that's different than everybody else. Because most people who fail several times, they get discouraged and they begin to give in. And that's just, who wants you to give in? The devil. He's the one that's after you. He's the one that's trying to stop you. So what he gets your friends to start dropping out. Maybe your siblings start dropping out. All you got to do is have a few people around you start dropping out. And before you know it, you begin to follow that. Because you're really not in the race, you're not in the game like you're supposed to be. And so you run with certainty, it's personal to you, you're not just following the crowd. You're following the Lord. You put him first. So many people don't know what they believe about certain issues in the church. You know, issues are important. When we say issues, I guess we could change that word to what we believe as far as theologically or doctrinally. Doctrine just means teaching. That's all it means. So when you teach something, that's doctrine. So the person that says all they do is teach doctrine, that's the doctrine he's teaching. It's non-doctrinal. He's anti-teaching. So the Bible talks over and over. I mean, Jesus taught everywhere he went. It talks all about teaching in the Bible. And so when you go down that road, then you don't know what you believe about certain issues. I mean, if somebody would ask you a question about what's those little things they got on their head in church? So I don't know. Looks like they took something. Looked like it must have had an old cigarette butt tray sitting on a counter. They decided to take that little dolly from under it and put it on their head. That's what some people would probably think about it. They don't say, well, it's called a head covering. Well, why do you want to cover your head? I got hair. Well, read 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Because it has to do with headship and authority. It's showing, it's a sign that a woman is under authority. That's all it is. I mean, and the angels are there. I mean, angels are here. And you know what? They are offended by the fact that you don't obey that. If you know it. I mean, if you don't know it, then that's another thing. But God wants you to know it. Well, what do you believe about non-resistance? That's a hot topic. What do you believe about overcoming? Overcoming? What are we supposed to overcome? All things? Because a man doesn't overcome. Just the same word for victory. It's the word Nike and Nakeo, to get the victory. The reason you don't have the victory in your life or your finances or your marriage or whatever it may be is because you're not fighting for it. You're not getting the victory. So it's something, again, you're in a race, you're in a battle, you've got to stay in it. And so when you know what you believe about certain things, you're able to hold your own. I mean, what if somebody came and talked to you about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? Now, that's a hot topic too. So you're on the hot potatoes this morning, aren't you? Well, no, hey, it's the truth. I mean, these people, I mean, they don't know what they believe. I mean, they're here and they're there. Well, I heard this person say that, or I heard this preacher say that. But what do you believe? I asked Jesus when he came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. He asked him, he said, who do men say I am? He said, well, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But you know what he said to him? Who do you say I am? And Peter answered him, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he said back to him, he said, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father which is in heaven revealed it to you. So revelation came to Peter. So he was challenging them on what do you believe? And I think it's important to know what we believe. Why do you go to church? To sit in a chair or sit in a pew? To fellowship with people and to talk to them? To see if we can go out to dinner after church or whatever? Or get somebody to take me out to eat or buy some ice cream or something? What are your motives? What are your goals in life? That's important. So what do you believe about certain issues is very, very important. Because if you don't believe anything, then your race is going to be, as Paul says, you labor in vain, you run in vain. In vain just simply means it's worthless, it's useless. So you're in this whole thing for no reason whatsoever. So let's talk about, first thing has to be, if you're running, you have to have a goal. G-O-A-L, not G-O-L-D. A goal. You have to have a goal. I would put it another word there, like priority. What's first in your life? Do you have any priorities that you've set in your life? I mean, Philippians chapter 3 and verse 11, you go back there, you see that Paul mentioned, he didn't use the word goal as much as he brought out the principle. Philippians chapter 3, verse 11. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect or mature, but I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I'm apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brother, I count not myself to have arrived, that's what it means by apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So there's his goal. He had something to attain. I think verse 11 is what he wanted to attain. His whole goal was to obtain the resurrection, to make it to the end. And so I pressed towards the mark. I mean, there's a mark just like there is in the finish line. I got a you know, you get down, you get set, you get ready, and you go. And you keep your eyes on the goal. You keep running towards that mark. And he says, I press towards that mark for a prize, because we all get a prize at the end of it. The crown of life, James 1:12 says. That's your prize. So you press the goal. So what was Paul's goal? Well, you see very clearly as you read in the context, verse 9 all the way through, you see his whole goal. So if we set no goals, we'll never obtain anything, will we? I mean, how many of you have goals in your life? I mean, Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, I would say is a priority in life. Which may bring up another question here. How many of you know the Sermon on the Mount? So what is the Sermon on the Mount? It was a sermon given on the mountain. That's right. And Jesus gave it. And it's chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. I mean, basically, he's bringing out the inner nature of the law, the heart of the matter. Not just the legal side of it, but the heart of the matter. But in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 24, look what he says. No man can serve two masters. How true this is, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or that he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. So in other words, you can't have two masters in life. I mean, can you have two boyfriends and two girlfriends? Oh, you'd like that, wouldn't you? How do you think that's going to work out for you? You can't have two wives and two husbands. And a lot of people want to have both sides. They want the cake and they want to eat it too. And so here he's telling them there about setting a priority. I think priority in the Christian life is to know the Lord, to love him with all of your heart, according to Matthew 22. Love him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind, and all your strength. That's the Old Testament law. And that's what he brings out here in the New Testament in the Sermon on the Mount. So the highest motive behind all that we do is what? Love, 1 Corinthians 13. Love endures for everything. Love endures all things. And when a man has that, he has his motives are right. And so we only give ourselves to what we love the most. What you really give yourself to is what you love the most. So if you give yourself totally to your job, it's because you love your job. And I know people say, I love my job. You know, you go to Texas Roadhouse, you see this, well, I love my job. I don't know how many of them really believe that. But I mean, if that's their mantra, okay, fine. That's between them and the Lord. But I'm going to tell you what, a job's a good thing to have, and it's a good thing to really like what you're doing. I think that's noble. But at the same time, you got to love something better than that. It's called loving God with all your heart. So the first priority in life is to put God first. And with God comes church. With God comes a relationship. With God comes his word. And with God comes the people of God you know and fellowship. That all comes together in the same. Because that's the priority of life. And so, when you read in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we only give ourselves to what we love the most. We see some of lovers of themselves, lovers of silver, lovers of pleasure. And you know, that's what people give themselves to, too. I mean, you got the pleasure seekers. Youth, young people today, what is your goal in life? Have you really sat down and contemplated that? I think in high school they try to prepare you for college, to prepare you for society. So what do you want to learn? What do you want to do when you grow up? You know, most kids say, I don't know. Maybe sell drugs, make a lot of money. I just want to have a new car. You can dream about all those things, but you know what? You got to work to earn it. And that means you have to put something as a priority in your life. I've got to find me a job that's decent, that I can make good money at, that I'm skillful at, that I'm good at, that I like, because you should like what you do. And so those goals, I mean, people say, well, I want education to be my goal in life. I want a job. I want to get married. I want a home. Those can be good goals, but you know, there's something more than that. They're no good if God isn't in it, because God's got to be first. When you set all these other goals up as your priority, so when you start sitting down and writing your priority, put God, to know him. I mean, make that your goal, and then make the job and the marriage and the home and the car and everything else secondary. Because when you start putting everything else first, you're going to leave God out of the picture. And that's the worst thing you can do in life. So they all, what they do, they begin to quit and give up on God. They put the things first and God second. Matthew 6:24 says you cannot serve two masters. So you can't serve your job and God. Can you? No, you can't. So a goal is important because it will motivate you to endure and overcome all the obstacles, the pain. It will govern your whole life. And the Christian's goal is to enter the kingdom of God, to make it to the end. To hear those words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." That should be our whole goal in life. And so we overcome all the obstacles. So if we examine our goals, if you examine your goals, and reveal something about commitment and relationship to you, that becomes something that's important. Because I don't know, most people take time to examine themselves about their goals in life. What are your goals in marriage? What are your goals as far as your children are concerned and raising them? Oh, just have them. Let them take care of themselves. Let them run the streets. Let them have a good time. That's not good. You're supposed to be the coach of those children. You're supposed to guard over their lives. You're supposed to provide for them. You're supposed to teach them ethics and morals, right and wrong. Somebody taught you that, I suppose. So I learned more wrong than I did right. Well, okay, God can correct that, though. That's what he's here to do. But if you examine your goals, it reveals really a lot about your relationship, doesn't it? It reveals a lot about what your intents are and your motives. Now, I want you to look with me at Colossians. And I want you to see what Paul's, the goal of the preacher. This is what Paul said. So in other words, I've got to have a goal too. And he brings it out in Colossians 1 in verse 27 in the following context. The goal of the preacher. I would simply say the goal of the preacher is the people. But there's a purpose behind that. Verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So he wants to reveal to them the mystery, which is Christ in them. Because Ephesians 3:17 says, Christ dwells in your heart by faith. So he wants to reveal that to them. And he goes on and he says, wherefore I also labor, striving according to this working which worketh in me mightily. The word striving is the word agonizomia. It comes from agon, to contend. It's victory for the gains. So he's saying here, basically, I mean, I'm laboring for this one purpose, is to bring these people into what he says, to make them what? Verse 28. To every man perfect. Don't stumble over that word. It just simply means mature. In other words, you're not a whining, crying, complaining baby. And nobody likes that. If you've been around babies, you know that's all they do. They complain and whine. They want this, they want that. But he says, no, I want them to come to a place where they're growing up. They mature. And that's what he strives to do. Then he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 2, for I would that you know what great conflict I have for you. The word conflict is, again, a Greek word, agon. It's translated back in race in Hebrews chapter 12. And here it's translated conflict. Which great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God in the Father and of Christ. He goes on talking about that. So this was Paul's goal. See, some only have a goal to make some money, to be happy. And I'm not against being happy. I'm not against making money. But when you make that your top priority, you're missing it. Because that's not the goal in life. Not for a Christian. That might be disappointing to you, but I'm sorry. I mean, some only want to, they live to eat, they live to fish, they live to hunt. They live for pleasure. They live for the wrong thing. That's all they live for. Is that what we're here, is just to live, to eat? I thought we were supposed to eat to live. There's a difference between the two. Some people just live for the next meal. Eat, 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 eat. And no, they just live to fish. They live to hunt. They live to play around and have pleasures in life. That's all they live for. I mean, have excitement. This creates a lot of problems in this race we find ourselves in. So the goals that are Christian are to serve your neighbor and to serve God. Something that glorifies God. That should be our whole goal in life. Now, what would that be? Obviously, that it's not something like, well, I want to be a gambler. I want to be a bartender. I want to be a prostitute. I mean, those things are not Christian. Did you know that? They're not. I want to be a boxer. I want to be a wrestler. Those things are not something that glorify God. They're not Christian. They're the totally diametrically opposed to that. Well, I like to be in education. I like to be in accounting. I like to be something in that kind of area. I mean, I want to do cleaning. I want to work in a restaurant. Well, those things can be good. There's nothing wrong with those things, but it doesn't have to be Christian to be work. I mean, whatever you're working in, I mean, people think I have to be a preacher or be involved in something that they would call, we use this term of the difference between the laity and the clergy, which is a big hogwash anyways. They think they have to be involved in the church somehow or another to be Christian work. I want to go on the mission field. That's noble, but that's not all a person has to do to be Christian, because the Bible shows us in ethics and morals that the most important thing to do is to serve your neighbor and to love God with all of your heart. So whatever you do, if you're in education, you can serve God there. You can be in any profession like that, that's working for the good of man, and you can be doing something that is Christian because of your attitude and your motive in your heart. And so you trained, I mean, you see the whole thing here, we have to train for the things. In Paul's day, you look at their lives, you realize that they observed strict rules in order to become the goals that God had for them. So within the range of work, our highest motive is to be, I think Matthew chapter 5, again, it goes back to being salt and light, to glorify God. And all that you do, do to the glory of God. You shine as lights that you may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Because when you are shining like a bright light, you are giving glory to God. When you're salt, which means it's something that's an influence to other people, you're keeping corruption out of your life and causing other people to see the purity in your life. That's good. Like my wife told somebody, you want a real job, become a homemaker. And some people don't think that's a job. That is a job. You know that John Wesley's wife, Suzanne Wesley, trained all her children, taught them the Bible. And so we have John and Charles Wesley became preachers because of that. Wrote a lot of hymns. I mean, something came out of that whole thing because she took the time with them. She stayed home with her children. She trained them in the things of God. And it had a positive effect upon their lives. They turned out good. The problem is when you get into some kind of career, you put something before God, whatever it may be. I mean, sometimes you can even put your family before God. I mean, a woman can go into a career and her most important thing is just, I got to make money. And I understand sometimes women have to work. I'm not against that. But the point of it is, if you just go into the career for one reason only, to make money, to get things you want, then you're going to disturb your household. You're going to create problems in your relationship with God, because I think it's not being what God wants you to be. I mean, you know, if people don't have the time to do the things that God wants them to do. That's why you have so much abortion today. Why is it that these women out there, these career women, they don't want to have children? Because that child is a burden to their life. It weighs them down. It keeps them away from doing what they want to do. They would rather be at work than to be at home with a child crying, changing diapers and cleaning the house, and washing the dirty clothes of their grubby husband. That's the attitude today we got from a lot of these liberal women that are creating havoc in our country. And so they create problems. So our spiritual goals are basically different than what we would say the world has. Why do you see so many people, women today in careers? They're even becoming politicians today. And I'm not saying that that's, you know, they're not, some of them are better than the men are because they got more moral character and strength than the men do. They got more spine than the men do. They stand up for what they believe, at least. But the problem with women is simply they just begin to leave their family. They lose sight of God, their spiritual goals. They lose sight of what God called them to do, and that is to bring up children and nurture and admonition of the Lord, to stay at home, be a homemaker, to overcome, to fight the enemy. I mean, spiritual goals, folks. I mean, because you're in a conflict here. Now, the world's pulling you to do things their way, and you're being constantly educated this way and taught this way and trained this way, and what you're doing is you're giving up on church. Why is it that when kids grow up in church and they go through high school, then they go to college, why do they quit going to church? Talked out of their faith. They start hearing evolution. They start hearing the liberal theories and creation versus evolution. They start hearing everything that begins to undermine their faith. And they become discouraged and they give up. They drop out of the race. They're not in it anymore. That's not good. Then one day they wake up and realize how wrong they have been. But see, our trainer is very important. In Paul's day, they observed a very strict regimen. They lived on food that was unpleasant. They abstained from all delicacies. They exercised regularly in cold and heat. They placed themselves under a trainer, just as anybody would place themselves under a physician today. The men would put themselves under a coach to run their lives and schedule them, what to eat, when to sleep, what to do. They even left dating out of the game because they knew that their emotions going to get involved. Because if you're involved with a girl and you're training for the Olympics, that can create a havoc in your life. Because if something doesn't go right, your emotions begin to overtake your whole life. And it becomes a weight in your life and you're not as good at what you're supposed to do as you're supposed to be. And so our trainer is the Lord. It's his word. And even a minister, I mean, his whole goal, as Paul says here, is to point you to Jesus Christ. Any minister who's not pointing you to Christ as your goal in life is not a minister of Christ. It's that simple. He should be pointing you to him. And so, I mean, a good coach requires you to do a whole lot of things. I mean, to do your best to give it your all out. I mean, what he's going to look for in your life when you're on the field, he's going to look for somebody who's going to give it all he's got, give it his whole heart, putting all he's got into it. They can tell. They can observe those things. I mean, the athlete is supposed to be careful what he eats and what he drinks and, again, who he associates with, because your associations become a real problem for your life. I know this for a fact because when I was in school and I started, you know, getting older, I started smoking, started drinking, and then I began to lose my skill. I began to lose my ability to be good at what I did. And I began to lose because of that, because I began to go off the beaten path and wander away. And so a good athlete is careful what he does, who he associates with, I mean, what he eats, what he drinks, and what he gets addicted to. He keeps those things away from his life because he knows what they can do. They harm him. They cause him to become ineffective. So the problem is you have to listen and apply what you've been taught as Christians. We have to listen, pay attention, and then when we leave, our goal should be go home, apply it. In every area of your life, apply. If you've learned to love your wife as Christ has loved the church, then go home and practice it. If you've learned to submit to your husband as God says you and reverence him, respect him, then go home and practice it. If you don't do that, then you're not really being trained very well, or you're not, because you've got to take what you've been taught and you got to apply it, because you can put a man on a field and you can tell him how to do certain things, but then if he don't practice that, I mean, when you're playing football, I mean, they run their plays over and over again. Why? Because they want to memorize them. They want to know the exact route they're supposed to run. I mean, that's what they do. They have a chalkboard. They go over those things, and they watch, and they observe, and they play. But they go over it and over it in their minds, and they go over it on the field to practice it so that they can be good at what they do. If you don't do that, you're not going to be good. You're going to lose. You're going to fail. You're going to be beaten. And so you're also trained to know your enemy, study your opponent, the tactics. And you know who we got? A devil. Satan himself is our enemy. And the Bible speaks about him and many times about don't be ignorant of the devices of the devil. That means his wiles, his methods, his schemes, trickery, deceitful, cunning, crafty. Now, when you're dealing with an opponent like that, that's very difficult because he is crafty. Go all the way back to Genesis. You see him coming right into the garden. And what does he do? He goes right to Eve. So he goes over the man's head, goes right to the woman. Why did he do that? Because that's the weaker part. It speaks about that the woman is the weaker vessel. And Satan knows that. Believe me, he does. And he will try to get to the woman first because he knows if he can do that. And he goes there and says, well, hath God said? What's he done? Questioning God's word. Exactly what he does. Question God's word. You got to watch him. I mean, he's just as tricky as he can be. Then we go back over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now I put one word there, a word that a lot of Christians don't like. Discipline. Discipline, the big D word. Discipline is something we don't like. So he talked about ruling my body. He says, you know, keep my body under. He's ruling, governing his own body. How many Christians have any discipline in their life regarding spiritual things? They discipline themselves to study. They discipline themselves to read the word, to pray. They discipline themselves to train their children. Everything they do, they discipline. They're very disciplined people. I mean, if you go into the armed forces, you can't just sleep all morning. You can't sleep half the day through. When I was in the Navy, you know what they did to wake you up? They'd come in there and roll a trash can down the middle of the aisle. And that's a racket you don't want to hear in the morning. And that thing come tumbling down there, and you think, well, these people are crazy. No, time to get up! And then they're screaming and hollering, and then they're coming over there shaking your bed, and everything. They want you out of bed. And you got to get out of bed, and the first thing you got to do is make your bed. And they're going to flip a quarter and see if that quarter will bounce on that bed, because if it doesn't, you got to remake it. I've been there and done that. And so discipline is a very important thing. So we're in a training and preparing for daily warfare. We're preparing for something that's coming ahead yet for us. I mean, every day is a part of that. Just like when you go into the armed forces, you go to boot camp. Why do you go to boot camp? You're training. You're being prepared for something ahead. I mean, that's not as hard as it is when you get into the actual games. I mean, you can watch the people play the Olympics. You think, man, that's good. I think I can do that. And then you go out and do it and fall flat on your face because you can't do it. You think more highly of yourself than you should, but you haven't spent the hours, the days, and all the length of time in the discipline they have put into it. You haven't even done that, and you think you can do it too? It looks easy, but when you get in the game, folks, it's hard. I mean, you can say this thing is warfare is not a hard thing. I mean, just bang, 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 you're dead. It ain't like that, folks. There's more skill involved in this than you would ever think about. And people don't realize that. They just think it's just a game or something they play with those videos, and you know they're just shooting people or whatever. It's not like that. You're in the real thing now. There's real hand grenades and real bombs and real bullets. And so we're training here for something here that is very important. We have to keep our spiritual schedule just as much as we keep any schedule in life. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7. Paul here is warning them about refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. There's the word exercise. Woo! For bodily exercise profiteth little. See, there it is. You know, sense in body. No, wait a minute now. Don't take it that way. But godliness is profitable unto all things because it has a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. So here he's talking about something exercise, which we get our word gymnastics from. That's what the word comes from. I'll come back to these others in a minute. But exercise, there's right. Gymnazo is to find, to train, and to keep, as the Greek athletes were, to get, it's where we get the English word gymnasium. A place of exercise, and uses a metaphor here to train in godliness. Used four times, to three exercise and one exercise. That's the way it's used. So that's where we get our word gymnasium from, gymnastics. From right here, exercise, because that's what it's about. It's about exercise. But you see what Paul is saying here, where we get this word from, it implies a workout. know, you say, I'm going to go work out. You mean you're going and you're going to get on a bicycle and pedal for a while? Or you're going to get on one of those things, you're walking real fast? Or you're going to do some lifting weights, whatever you're going to do? But you're going to work out, right? What are you doing? You're exercising your body muscles. You're strengthening them. And that's not hard. That's not hard to do, but it gets hard as you go down the line and you begin to put more effort into it because you want to get stronger and you want to get better at what you do. And so he's saying here but the reason you're exercising here, he says, is not for bodily exercise, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Now that's very important because we're talking about spiritual sweat. Just as athletes would actually get in the arena. And you wouldn't want to watch it because they remove all of their clothing. They remove everything. Anything that would be in their way that would keep them from being able to maneuver. They would strip themselves of everything. As Hebrews 12 talks about laying aside all the weight and every sin that besets you. He's using that again as a metaphor. So get rid of every encumbrance, every habit, every association, anything that hinders godliness if you want to excel. So do you want to excel in life? Do you want to excel in the Christian life? Then whatever is hindering you from becoming God-like, you got to find out what it is and remove it from your life. Now, that's not an easy thing to do because we want to make the excuses and justifications and the exceptions and tolerating things. And so, just like we said earlier, word and testimony, you know, it might be a little poison in the water. So we tolerate it. And that gets us in trouble down the road. And so, discipline is not something that some people say, that's legalism. No, it's not. No, it's not. There's a difference between the two. Legalism is a self-righteous centered. Discipline is God-centered. Because a legal person, I will do this to gain God's favor. You can't do that. You can't do anything to gain God's favor. You're going to discipline yourself to just gain God's favor? You think God's going to favor you over that? Then we don't have to have faith, do we? No, we don't. But discipline is, I do this because I love God and I want to please Him. That's why you do it. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Subjection. He says, yeah, but I keep my body and bring it into subjection. Now, when you're looking at that word, it's a word where we get the word doulos, which is slave or servant, to bring into submission or to subjection. Now, how many of us bring our body into submission when we sit down to eat? How many of us bring our body into submission when we get out there and we start doing something that's pleasurable? We really keep ourselves in control is what we're talking about here. We don't. So the meaning in context, Paul uses all possible means to subdue his carnal inclinations to show he was not under the dominion of evil passions, but was totally under the dominion of the gospel. Are we totally under the dominion of the gospel? Are we governed by God's word more than we are ourselves? Paul's saying here, I keep my body governed in submission to God because if I don't, I might be a castaway. I might be thrown out and disapproved. I can't win. And that's the seriousness of this whole thing. That's why we call it a great conflict because it is. It's a great conflict. And not many people are willing to put it into game what God wants them to have. So 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 25. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Striveth is a Greek word there, agonizomia. So agon, it's a compound word which simply means that somebody is to contend or struggle. So again, the great conflict. So in Matthew chapter, or Luke chapter 22, it talks about Jesus in the garden being in agony. How many know that Jesus was in agony? Look at the agony he went through. Luke 22. Verses pick up the context. Verse 40, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as great was as it great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So here he was in such agony, he was sweating blood. Folks, that is really an agony that we probably have never experienced. Hebrews speaks of the same thing. We have strived against sin to the shedding of blood. I mean, can you imagine somebody, I mean, so intense. This is an intense prayer. So intense in the situation that there's blood coming out of his vessels. I mean, we've never heard of such a thing like that, but that's what he's talking about here in this particular context. He said, could you watch 1 hour? And he agonized. He wrestled with the enemy because he knew what was coming. So you're going to have to exercise your will and make decisions to fight and to stay in the game, because if you don't, then the devil's going to rob you. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. That's why we call it a great conflict, folks. If you go out of here with nothing today but this, you go out of here with this one thing, knowing this, that, but this is a bigger conflict than I ever thought it was. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And if any man also strive for masteries, yet he's not crowned except he strive lawfully. So lawfully in the Greek games is what this is applying to here, is somebody who was trained for a long time. I mean, they were trained for months and months and months to be in the game, and they followed a rigid discipline. If they broke any of the rules, they were cast out, they were disqualified. I mean, it's just like going out for a football team or going out into boot camp. I mean, you can be disqualified, I mean, you know, kicked out, because you don't make the grade. I mean, you know, you take the Navy SEALs, the training they go through. I mean, it's intense. I've been reading about these guys. I mean, I was reading one account where they had the teams, they had certain teams, and they had this team, the leader of each team. And they would have to take these big, heavy rubber boats, and the team would take that boat and run across the sand, up and down hills, go out into the water, turn the boat over, get back into the boat, come back, and ever who was first won. I mean, can you imagine taking that boat and everybody running together? You're racing now. You're running a race. And your whole goal is to beat the other team. We're trying to see who's the most skillful, because they're going to choose out of that the whole thing. You know what they found out from this whole thing? There's no bad teams. It's just bad leaders. That's all it is. I think there's no bad children. There's just bad parents. I don't think there's no bad Christians. There's just bad pastors. I mean, you can take that principle and apply it all the way down the line, because it's true. They said they had a team 2 and a team 6. And he said, I want you to change the leader of 6 with the leader of 2, because the 2 kept losing. So they changed. Of course, the guy in 2 thought, oh, I'm going to be in the winning team now. He thought just because this guy, you know, he could be on that team, that was going to win. But he was going to be the leader now. So they put the leader 6, he was always winning, on 2. And guess what happened? 2 came out first. But the team did do better because they had been trained by the other leader. So they got something out of this about there's no bad teams, it's just bad leaders. And that's so true. It is for our homes, folks. That's why things work well for some, and they don't work well for others, because you are leading your home. The way you live, the way you act, the way you teach, and what you do, you're leading your children down a road. And when you put them through the right, rigid discipline that they need in life, they come out good. When you educate them right, they come out good. When you don't, they don't come out very well at all. So you have to train. So God has given us the principles by which we are to fight our enemy. He's given us the weapons we're to fight with, and our goals as Christians is to fight. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 tells us about the warfare we're in. This is part of the game, just as much anything else, because if we don't put our weapons on, then we're not going to do very well. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, so don't leave some of it at home, that you might be able to stand against the wiles or the messages of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, so we're not fighting human beings. We're not fighting people with bodies. We're fighting principalities, powers, rulers of darkness, spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore, because of that, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore. So if you want to stand against the devil, you got to take the armor God's given you and apply it. I mean, you can read about it all you want to, but it's not going to do you no good until you start acting on it and using it. And that's when he gets down to verse 17, taking the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, where does the helmet go? On the head. And so that tells us about how important the head is, because head wounds kills a person. And take the sword of the Spirit, like Jesus did in Matthew chapter 4, and he resists the devil with it. And James 4, 7 says, if you resist the devil, he'll flee. So you want to get rid of the devil off your back, then you got to start resisting him and defeating him. You can't fight the devil with the world's weapons, folks. You got to fight him with God's weapons. It's the only way this thing, whole thing works. Hebrews chapter 12. Again, back over there where he tells us, he gives us another principle here. The latter part, let us run with what? Patience or endurance, the race, the contest that is before us. So endurance, which is really the Greek word hupomone. That's what the Greek word is. Hupomone, used 33 times, 29 times, is patience, one in continuance, one enduring. It's defined to abide under, remain steadfast, or constant. And it's quoted by, I'm quoting here, Thayer, where he says, it's the character of a man who's not distracted from his deliberate goal. So if you got a goal, don't be distracted from it. That's what the devil wants to do. He wants to get you off your game. If he gets you distracted, he can defeat you. So he's not distracted from his deliberate goal, his aim, and his loyalty to Jesus, even under the greatest trials and hardships. So the greatest trials and hardships don't distract you. Is that true for all of us? Not really. Because if we'd be honest with ourselves, say, you know, there's a lot of things I go through that really are distracting. They seem to get the best of me. But you have to endure to win. Matthew 24, 13 says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. So that tells you something about this whole thing that we're in. We have to endure. Because once you start the race, doesn't mean that you're going to make it. You've got to stick with it. You've got to continue. You've got to stay in the game. You got to run to the end. And in this game, you could be, you know, it's just not a matter of being first as much as just crossing the line. And the Bible tells us over and over again it's important. We can't get away from that. So we'll face all kinds of tests in life, but the question is, how do we achieve endurance? Conclusion. Quickly. Number one, it's going to take a wholehearted commitment. And everybody says, well, you committed to your job, you committed to your husband, you committed to your wife. At least you should be. And if you're not, then you're worthless. But that's what the Bible tells us, to be committed. In Acts 11 and verse 23, it speaks about the disciples, how that they purposed in their heart. Acts 11 and verse 23. Who, when they came, had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. With purpose of heart. Now the key phrase is purpose of heart. That's telling you something about their heart, their attitude, the condition of the inner man. It was a good heart. And because of that, they were able to stand. And we're talking about here a heart that is committed, cleaves to the Lord. Let me put this phrase in there, which I always do, without any reservations. So in other words, you commit yourself to get married, you committed yourself. I commit myself to this woman, to this man, without any mental reservations. So if it gets bad, I'm not quitting. No matter what I'm going through, I'm going to stick it out. Can you do that with the Lord? No matter what you go through, you can stick it out in life? Because, you know, too many people give up over little things. And before you know it, they got divorces going on all over the place. So you have to make up your mind that you're going to stick with it, even if your friends don't. You will. I remember when I first got saved, I heard that song, "I have decided to follow Jesus. Though none go with me, I still will follow." Now, I can look back 40-some years to that. I remember that just as much as it was today. You know what? I've seen a lot of people drop out. But I'm still doing my best. I'm not the best at it, but I'm still doing my best to follow. And my determination is to make it across the goal line. And you know what? You need to know Acts 14:22. By much tribulation you enter into the kingdom of God. So if you don't have a firm commitment without reservations, you're not going to make it to the end, because it's not going to get any easier. I mean, Christians face problems too, just as much as anybody else does. So first thing we need is that really firm, wholehearted commitment. No mental reservations. Now, you know what I mean by mental reservations? In World War II in Germany, when they were fighting the war and the Germans were coming for the Jews, they would say, "Well, there's no Jews here." Then they would say in their mind, quietly to themselves, "That I will tell you about." So they took, it was mental reservation, because they were basically saying, "No, there's no Jews here. But I'm not going to tell you about it." So they were making themselves basically ethically right by doing that. They were approving of what they were doing. They were lying, and they knew it. Because they knew if they said, "Yeah, there are some Jews here," that the Jews were going to get in trouble, and they would get shot. So they wouldn't tell anything. So they called it mental reservation. And a lot of Christians are like that today. They will hold back on their commitment in their mind. See, yeah, I'll follow. Unless things don't go right down the road, that's the mental reservation that a lot of people have. But the second thing you need is vision. Vision. Very few Christians have any vision whatsoever. Hebrews 11:27. By faith, speaking of Moses, he endured Egypt. I mean, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. What did he do? He endured seeing him who's invisible. So it's being able to look at the invisible. That's the essence of endurance, is looking to the spiritual and seeing the unseen. Who is the unseen? The eternal, invisible God. The only wise, invisible God that we know of is God himself. Hebrews 11:1 even tells us here that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So we don't see God. We don't feel him, taste him, smell him, but we know he's there. See, how do you know he's there? Because the Bible says he is. I believe the Bible over anything else. So, well, you're a hardliner. Well, call me what you want. That's your business. But the unseen world's got to be more real than the seen world. You know why? Because if it's not, what's going to happen? I'll tell you real quickly what's going to happen. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. This is what will happen to you. I predict this will happen to anybody who doesn't make the unseen world more important. Verse 15 of 1 John 2, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." So you know what's undefeatable? The will of God is undefeatable. And the will of God in you is undefeatable. That's what is undefeatable. The devil can defeat you, but he can't defeat God's will if you have it in you. And you know how you find out if you have it in you? You go through the test. You stand your ground. You stay in the race. And that's where you win. You see it over and over again. And then over in Psalms 37, that you got to get to the place where you determine not to give up, no matter what. This goes back to commitment, but it's similar, but it's different. Psalms 37, verse 23 and 24. Because all it takes is hard times for people to start to give in. Psalms 37, verse 23. "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, are ordained by the Lord, established by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his right hand. I have been young, and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging for bread." That's David speaking of his life. And you know what? It applies to us, because the devil's most cleverest trick in your life is to tell you to give up, tell you to quit. And you know what? When you start believing that lie, he's got you. because people start thinking, well, I've failed. I mean, I've missed it. I'm no good. God's given up on me. So they quit. They drop out of the race. Don't do that. David said, no. Steps of a good man order to the Lord. Though he fall, he is not utterly cast down. And you know what causes a man to be cast down? He gives up his faith. He just loses faith in God. He loses faith in everything around him. He just simply, it's not worth it. It's not working for me. What about other people? Does it work for them? Did it work for Moses? Did it work for Isaiah? Did it work for Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the three Hebrew children? Did it work for them? Then if it worked for them, it can work for you. Don't cast away your faith. You might be cast down, but if you don't give up, then God will be able to pick you back up. Not utterly cast down. I mean, you know, like Jesus said in Luke 22 to Peter, he says, I pray for you that your faith fail not. Because if your faith fails, there's no way back to God, folks. There's no way back. How are you going to get back? Works? How are you going to get back? You've lost your faith? No way back. And then lastly, and just as important as any, back over to Philippians. Chapter 3, verse 14. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. In other words, keep your eyes on the prize, folks. Because at the end, there's a goal to make. At the end, there's a crown of righteousness that God has prepared for all them that love him. James 1, verse 12. There's something waiting for you. I mean, he's there waiting for you to come across the line. And like he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, this is Paul speaking, which it does all to take heed to this. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I have fought a good fight. It's been a rough fight. It's been a rough conflict. It's been the worst battle I've ever been in. I've finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in the day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Can you say that's going to be for you too? That's what we all want, isn't it? That's our goal, is to make it to the end, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, finish the course. That's what God wants us to do, folks. That's the conflict we're in. It's great, but it's worth it all. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we pray that in the name of Jesus that you would continue to guide us and direct us in your truth and to keep us from all evil, from wrong associations, from influences in our life that would cause us to stumble, to be discouraged, and that you would cause us, Lord, to stay in the battle and to fight a good fight, to give it all we've got and to press towards the mark, no matter what the cost may be. We thank you, Lord. We know that you're for us and not against us, and that you're working in us to will and do of you a good pleasure. And we thank you that you give us the grace to work it out with fear and trembling. And we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and for your help, for we need that in this hour in which we live. In Jesus' name.